If you're relatively new to Cornerstone, you may think that we send our children out of the service at this time because we don't value them or because they're a distraction. Actually, we send them out at this time because they are not going just to a nursery or to something to keep them busy for the next 40 or so minutes. They're actually going to an age-appropriate worship service. Many times when children under the age of 6 or so sit in a worship service, they become distracted. They can't always fully understand what's going on. So during this time, they go downstairs with their leaders and they have their own worship service and spend time studying God's word down there. Also, in a worship service, you might often see an offering plate passed. Here at Cornerstone, we have a box in the back for the Cornerstone family. If you are visiting with us this morning, we actually have a gift for you. There in the pew rack in front of you is the red English Standard Version Bible that we use here at Cornerstone. Invite you to take that with you as our gift to you. And also, if everyone could fill out the black sign-in pads that are located at the end of each pew, just a way for us to have a record of your attendance. It's a way for you to communicate with the church office if any of your information has changed. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10. We're just going to be looking at three verses here. Four verses, 13 through 16 of Mark chapter 10. You will find it printed in your bulletins. They were bringing children to him, that is Jesus, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." He took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we examine what you've inspired Mark to write here. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace not only to consider this passage, but also to apply it to our lives, that it would truly make a difference in the way that we live and the way that we interact with others. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Many times in our culture, children are undervalued. There's often that statement that children are to be seen, not heard. There's an understanding by some that children just have very little value. They're future citizens of America. They're future members of the church. Their value lies in the future. They really have no value now. Well, the disciples are having a similar problem with the children who are coming to see Jesus in this passage here in Mark chapter 10. To be more accurate, the problem the disciples are having is not so much with the children as much as it is with the parents who are bringing the children. The passage says that the disciples actually rebuke or scold the parents who are bringing these children, basically telling them to go away. The text really doesn't say why the disciples send them away. It's probably a combination of things. Both the fact that as an Israelite culture, the value of children had dropped significantly, and also the fact that the disciples are just assuming Jesus is too busy to deal with something as insignificant as children. Jesus, though, rebukes his disciples for rebuking the parents. Literally in verse 14, it says that Jesus was indignant with his disciples. This is not Jesus taking an opportunity to teach his disciples. He's angry. He's very angry. He's very upset with them for what they've done. Remember Jesus' words back in chapter 9 when the disciples were arguing about who is the greatest. Jesus said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and not only me, but him who sent me." Not only that, Jesus said that if a person caused a child to stumble, that person should have a giant millstone tied around their neck and be thrown into the deepest part of the sea. And yet the disciples seem to have completely forgotten that lesson, and they're sending these children away with their parents. Go away. Jesus is busy with important people. Understandably, Jesus is upset. The disciples have assumed these children have absolutely no value to Jesus. They've ignored his earlier warnings. They've turned the children away from the Savior. But Jesus responds to his disciples, their devaluing of children, by elevating the value of children. He elevates the value of children in his kingdom, and he equates their faith to the faith that the disciples and all of us are supposed to have. And in so doing, Jesus makes it unmistakably clear that children do have value to him, that he, the Son of God, the Messianic King, does cherish children. He has a plan for children. And his actions challenge us to consider if we value children like Jesus. Do we receive children as though we're receiving Jesus? Or, like the disciples, do we devalue them and send them away? Do we receive them, or do we cause them to stumble, turning them away from Christ until they're older? With that in mind, I want to look at the two actions of Jesus, the two things that Jesus does in this passage. He elevates children's value in the kingdom, and he equates their faith with saving faith. First, though, Jesus elevates their value. Really, elevating their value probably isn't the best way to put it. Really, he's re-elevating their value, or he's re-establishing their value to what it's supposed to be. The people of Israel, for whatever time over their history, have devalued children. They don't really have that much value in their system. And Jesus is returning it back to the level that it should be by saying, to such as these belong the kingdom of God. Now, the fuller message of that phrase, to such as these, will be explained further in Jesus' next statement. But for now, Jesus is making it very clear that these children do have a part in the kingdom of God. But what does that mean? How do children have a part in the kingdom of God? Well, let me quickly define first what that phrase means, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is simply the reign of God over the whole heavens and the whole earth. It was prophesied and promised to David and the Israelites in the Old Testament, and it was promised that even the Gentiles would be included. The kingdom was ushered in, inaugurated, so to speak, begun through the death of Christ on the cross, when he conquered the power and reign of Satan, the prince of darkness, the former ruler of this world. He was declared by his resurrection to truly be the Son of God, and Jesus could declare and proclaim, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Christ is reigning on David's throne, and in that sense, everyone is already under Christ's rule, whether they acknowledge it or not. But while that kingdom has begun, it's not complete. I mean, just look around. It's obvious that it isn't completely here. We're still waiting, even though we have the reign of the king, we're still waiting for the realm of the king. When that kingdom has become manifested physically, when we see it, when it exists perfectly. When sin and Satan are wiped out, they exist no longer, and instead all that's left are the members of the kingdom, the children of God. And so in this sense, we often refer to the kingdom as already, but not yet. It's begun, Christ is reigning, but it has not yet come in its completion. It isn't here completely. It's not yet here. When the kingdom does become here, when it is a perfect physical reality and that part remains forever, all that will be left will be the perfect children of God, the members of the kingdom. And it's to this end that we hope and look forward to that time when forever we will reign with Christ, when the kingdom will be here, we will enjoy it in its fullness. And so because of that, one of the most common phrases to refer to believers in the New Testament is heirs of the kingdom. We're heirs because we don't have it completely yet. We're hoping for it. We're waiting for it. We stand to inherit it. One day, as the children of God, we will completely inherit the finished kingdom, the finished work of Christ. We will experience it in its totality. So when Christ uses this phrase, to them belongs the kingdom of God, he's using similar language as the other New Testament writers when they say heirs of the kingdom. Here in Mark 10, Jesus is saying that these children are also heirs of the kingdom. The future kingdom of God is promised to them. But how can that be? I mean, these children haven't put their faith in Christ. Luke, in his account of this, is quite explicit that there are actually infants that are being brought to Jesus. Jesus cannot be saying that these infants are Christians. Although some people do take this passage and twist it to mean that, that is not what Jesus is saying. He is not saying that these children are believers. So how then can these children be co-heirs of the kingdom if they've never put their faith in Christ? I mean, that seems like quite a revolutionary idea. But it really isn't. Consider for just a moment the way that God has interacted with his people over time. At the flood, God saved Noah and his three children. The children were offered a spot on the ark because of their father's faith. In Genesis 17, which I read earlier, God tells Abraham, "My covenant is with you and with your children and your offspring after you," evidenced through circumcision. God covenant with Moses to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 6, he tells them that you need to teach this covenant to your children because they're part of my covenant agreement with Israel. And in 2 Samuel 7 and 8, which Pastor Vogel just preached through, God tells David, my covenant is with you and your descendants after you. There will always be one to sit on your throne. So Jesus' language is using that same understanding of the covenant to speak to these children. We need to remember these are Israelite children that God is talking to, that Jesus is talking to. Those to whom God has given in his covenants, to David, to Abraham, to Moses. The promises of the kingdom specifically to David were not just for David. They were for David's offsprings. And not just for his adult offspring. They were for all Israelites, for all adults and their children. The promise of God concerning his coming kingdom and the prophets was not just for adults. It was for all Israelites. As Israelites, descendants of Abraham, under the rule of the Davidic king, these children that Jesus is talking to are members of Israel. They are entitled to the covenant promises of God, including the promises of the kingdom. I mean, that's why they were circumcised in the first place. Some of these children who are being brought to Jesus for him to bless are circumcised children. And the reason that they were circumcised was to show they were part of the covenant community. They were part of the community to whom God has given his covenant. That's the very reason the circumcision covenant existed. They're part of the community. And so that's why Jesus is so angry with his disciples. It's not just because Jesus loves little kids. He does, but it's not just the issue. The disciples are effectively telling these children, go away, your children have no part in the Messiah. Go away, your children have no part in the very person who came to fulfill all the promises that you hope for your children, that you circumcised your children because of. That's completely antithetical to the entire Old Testament and to all of Judaism. It's against the covenant of circumcision. That's not the way that God has worked in all of Israelite history. That's not the way that God has interacted with his children. And so Jesus is indignant with his disciples. In essence, he's saying to them, how dare you attempt to nullify the covenant promises of God to Abraham, to David, to Moses that have been given to all Israelites and their children? How dare you, when I am the God who is faithful to 1,000 generations, turn this generation away and tell them, Jesus is too busy for you. I came to fulfill these very covenants, and you've turned them away. The very people to whom it was given. That's why Jesus is so angry, and that's why he says what he says. To these children that are being brought to him have also been given the promises of the kingdom of God. It's theirs. They just have to believe it. Hear me, Jesus is not saying that these children are automatically Christians just because who their parents are. But Jesus is saying that these children are recipients of the promises of the covenant that God has made to Israel. And to them is the promises of the kingdom. And so Jesus is saying, you cannot turn these children away. It has been promised to them. Nothing has really changed today either. This is the argument that Paul makes in Galatians 3 and 4. He says, by faith in Jesus Christ, Gentile believers today have been grafted in, have become the spiritual children, the offspring of Abraham, also heirs of the covenant of promises of God. That's why God can call us as Gentiles in 1 Peter a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. By faith in Jesus Christ, we too are heirs of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the promises of God, just like they were in the Old Testament, are still for us and our children. That's what Peter says in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children, and to all who are far off, everyone who the Lord calls to himself. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. Do our children still have to believe it for themselves? Absolutely. Noah's children, because of the covenant that God had with Noah, were offered a spot on the boat. but they still had to get on it. There's a provision in the covenant with Abraham of what to do if somebody does not circumcise their children and is not circumcised. It was possible to break that covenant. It was offered to them, it was given to them, but they still had to believe it. The Mosaic sacrificial system. The Israelites could go through it, but eventually God condemns them through the prophets because they no longer believe it. They're just going through the motions. The covenant still existed. They still had to believe. David's son still had to believe that covenant. God told David, I will chastise that son. I will discipline him in my anger if he does not believe me. Eventually, he cut off that line and sent it out into exile, fulfilling it then in Jesus Christ. The sons still had to believe. The pages of Kings and Chronicles are filled with all the kings who didn't believe. The promise, though, still remained. Despite repeated apostasies, it was still offered from generation to generation because of the covenant faithfulness of God. It didn't include everyone because many people didn't put their faith in it, but it was offered to them as members of the covenant community. And the promise is to our children as well, as children of the covenant, as children of the spiritual offspring of Abraham. They too, as part of the spiritual covenant community, have been given the promises of the kingdom of God. And Jesus' next action confirms this. He lays his hand on them and he blesses them, it says in verse 16. This is not just a nice little action like a politician kissing a baby. This is God the Son laying his hands on these children, asking his Father to bless them. And this speaks volumes as it relates to these children of the covenant. Jesus is not just blessing them with good health, long life. Hope you do well in school. Please obey your parents. The blessings of God, the blessings that Christ came to bring, is his grace. He's giving these children and asking the Father to give these children grace. The parents have brought their children to Christ, and because of their membership in the covenant community, Jesus is then blessing them. He's gracing them. He doesn't wait for them to grow up until he gives them his grace. He doesn't wait until they understand him to give him his grace. He gives it to them even when they're passive, by virtue of the covenant promises. It's because of his covenant, not because of what they have done. Imagine the privilege of a parent being able to say to your child, years later, Christ, the Son of God himself, laid his hands on you and blessed you and gave you his grace. Now put your faith in him and accept his eternal blessings for you. This really forms the foundation for why here at Cornerstone we baptize infants. The same theological understanding that we see reflected here in this passage forms the basis for understanding of baptism. We understand baptism as a sign, a symbol of the spiritual promises and blessings that have been offered to those who are children of the covenant community, descendants of the offspring of Abraham. We believe that our children stand to inherit the kingdom. They stand to inherit that covenant promise. And the washing of baptism reminds them they need to be washed in the blood of Christ. They need to accept him as the king if they're ever to enter that spiritual kingdom. Only then can they truly receive what has been promised. Baptism is like an engagement ring. It points to the wedding day, but it's not sufficient on its own. Baptism is also a means of grace by which God blesses those on whom it has been placed. Through baptism, God graces its recipients, not saving grace, but he is giving them grace, his blessing. It's a grace that we hope and pray will be used by God to bring the recipients, these children, to faith in himself. We pray that his Holy Spirit would, by the power of God's grace, make the covenant actual in their lives, that they would put their faith in it. So baptism here at Cornerstone is really an understanding of the way God works through his promises, his covenant, his grace that he extends to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and their children who are spiritual offspring of Abraham. This spiritual lineage then is of utmost importance of our children. Because as there's a promised blessing of the kingdom if they believe, there's also a promised curse if they don't believe. There's that eternal damnation that awaits them if they reject Christ and his kingdom. It's of utmost importance. But how often do we talk about the spiritual lineage with our children, reminding them of the covenant? How often do we remind them of the promises that have been given to them? It's far too common to fall into the trap that the disciples did and forget about all the covenant promises that have been made. We spend more time reminding our children of their ethnic heritage, Don't forget your Dutch. Don't forget your Norwegian or German or Scottish or Irish or whatever. But how often do we remind them of their spiritual heritage? How often do we remind them of the covenant promises that have been given to them? Do we remind them? Do we call them to accept for themselves the promises that have been offered in Jesus Christ? Or do we spend more time talking about a child's last name or the significance of the name they may have been given, rather than reminding them of what it means to bear the covenant sign of baptism? Do we spend more time telling our children that as our children they must be Packer fans than telling them that as our children they are heirs of the covenant promises of God and that they need to believe those for themselves? We continually fall into the trap that the disciples did. Perhaps not literally sending our children away or sending them off, but I think we often think of children as second-rate members of our church. You know, that the nursery is an inconvenience that we have to take care of our children so that the real worshipers can come in here and worship. We think of children as having nothing to offer. But Jesus is asking his disciples, and he's asking us, have you forgotten my covenant? Have you forgotten who my covenant is with? It's with you and your children. Have you forgotten my promises of the kingdom of God? Rather than turning them away or ignoring them, we should be reminding ourselves of the gospel and calling on our children also to put their faith in Jesus Christ, accept the covenant for themselves. Our understanding of the covenant should affect our interaction with our children. The disciples claimed to know the covenant, but they acted as if it was irrelevant. The more we understand, though, the gospel and the reality of the gospel and the covenant promises of God, the more our relationship with children is informed and the more it should be transformed as we see our children as co-heirs of the promise of the perfect kingdom. But not only does Christ elevate the role of children in the kingdom, he also equates their faith with saving faith. This is an ironic twist in the story. The disciples have just told these children, "You're irrelevant, go away." And Jesus says, "No, unless you're like those irrelevant children, you have no part in my kingdom." It would be wise for us all to remember that when we question how much our children really understand and believe. Unfortunately, though, this passage has often been used as an argument against theology. Many people will say, "Oh, childlike faith, that means simple faith. That means we don't have to worry about theology. I just believe in Jesus." That's not, I think, what Jesus is saying here. He doesn't mean a contentless faith. But what is a childlike faith? I have to admit, I get a little nervous when passages like this come up. I want to remain faithful to the text, but it can be tempting to go off and expound on all the, 25 steps to childlike faith that are mentioned nowhere here in Mark. I think, though, that we can make a strong argument for just two, not exhaustive, but two characteristics of a childlike faith that I think are found here in the book of Mark. Again, I don't want to attempt to expound and go off of what Scripture has really said, but I think these two are fairly clear. First, I believe that Jesus intended for his disciples to have a humble faith. The disciples at this very moment that Jesus is rebuking them are looking down on these children as having no significance in God's plan. They think they have very little value. Jesus has already corrected this by elevating the value of the children, but he seems to be suggesting to the disciples, unless you consider yourself as insignificant as these children that you just yelled at, you have no part in me. That's what Jesus has taught in several passages before. Whoever wants to be first must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be last. Consider yourselves insignificant. Be humble. That's what you think of these children. Be like them. Think of yourselves the same way. Think of yourselves as insignificant. Most children, I think of their place in the world as that, as having very little value. But as we grow older, we begin to think more and more of ourselves, more and more of our faith, about how great the church is because I'm here, about how great the kingdom of God is because he saved me, about how great we are. We become pompous and self-important. We become like the disciples. These disciples would eventually have room to brag, the pillars of the church, the apostles, but they were later known for their humility. I think they understood what Jesus was saying. Have faith like a child, a humble faith, a simple faith, not in terms of content, but a simple faith in terms of realizing your own insignificance, realizing how far you have fallen short of the glory of God, realizing that you have sinned against him, the worthlessness of what you have to offer him, but then believing and holding on to the greatness of Christ. That's where our significance comes from. That's what we should be offering our children. I love that picture in baptism of being passively washed with the water. You don't wash yourself, you're washed. You don't baptize yourself, you're baptized. You don't wash yourself with the blood of Christ, Christ washes you with his blood. You have nothing to stand on, nothing to brag about, nothing to offer to God. Christ has done it all. He has come and done everything for us. And so now we understand, now I have significance because now I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. I'm an heir of the kingdom. Not because of what I did, but because of what Christ did. God gives grace to the humble, opposes the proud. So I believe that Jesus is saying true saving faith, faith that we should all have, like a child, is a humble faith. It's about Christ. It's not about me. Second, I believe Christ would have us have a bold faith, a wholehearted faith. I mean, who is more bold than a child? Any of you who have children know that once you make a promise to a child, they will never forget it. They will keep reminding you and reminding you and reminding you and reminding you. It never occurs to a child that if they ask too many times, you might change your mind. It never occurs to a child that if they pester you enough, you'll say no. Just this week, Elena dropped a Super Bowl, one of those little rubber balls. It rolled underneath the fridge. We're driving in the car somewhere, and it occurred to her, I'll ask Dad to move the fridge. That was like a week and a half ago. And every time we would go anywhere, hey, Dad, when we get home, can you move the fridge? I mean, she must have asked me about 200 times over the last week. So finally, yesterday, I pulled the fridge out, pulled out the balls. She stopped asking. She remembered, he promised. He said, I believe that. She boldly believed that, and she would boldly come to me and remind me. And the fact that she's a child, that didn't affect it at all. The fact that she could annoy me, that didn't even cross her mind. I mean, consider these children. They come right up and climb into the arms of Jesus, never once thinking to themselves, I'm sitting in the arms of God the Son. I'm sitting in the arms of the King. They're bold. Jesus said, come here. So I went. Jesus said, come in my arms. So I went. But then when we become adults, that's when we begin to doubt. That's when we begin to have second thoughts. We forget the truths of the gospel. We assume that our actions could somehow change God's mind. Did God really say he'd forgive me? I mean, I asked him yesterday, and the day before that, and the day before, maybe I've exhausted his patience. Does he still love me? I know he's offered me everything in Christ, but was he serious? Did he really mean that? Does he really know how awful I am? If God knew how awful I was, he wouldn't love me. Those are doubts that never occur to a child. A child hears the promise and thinks, okay, there's no doubt in their mind, no second guessing. No, are you joking? No, you said it, so it must be true. They boldly believe it without reservation. They believe it wholeheartedly. Several years ago, we had a family with young children here visit us here at Cornerstone. And by the time they left, their 6-year-old daughter had taken every piece of free literature that the church had to offer. They'd taken the Pew Bible. They had taken every flyer. They'd taken bulletins, last week's bulletin. They had taken everything. And I heard the mother say to the child, we really don't need all this stuff. And the child's response was, but it's free. It's free. It said free, so I took it. That's the message of the gospel. A child understands it, but we don't. As adults, part of the reason is we doubt. It said it's free. Is it really free? Maybe this is a trick. They're watching me. They're watching me to see if I take that red Bible. I know it. They're going to stop me on the way out. We begin to have second doubts. I think part of the reason that we don't believe the covenant promises for our children is that we don't completely believe the covenant promises for ourselves. We doubt. We don't understand. We're not bold in our faith. We think if God really knew me, he wouldn't love me, he wouldn't forgive me. But Jesus says, no, I do really know you, and I do really love you. You need to have faith like a child. I am your father. Come into my arms. I'm waiting here for you. We need to go boldly, humbly, but boldly to him. in faith. And that, says Jesus, is saving faith. That's faith like a child. And so here in Mark, Jesus has called us not to look down on our children or their faith, to realize that they are co-heirs of the kingdom, but then also to humble ourselves, to have faith like them, to boldly believe the covenant for ourselves and for our children. That's really what the message is of the Lord's table that we have here before us. There's plenty of room for doubt as we approach this table. As we listen to God explain to us that eating a piece of bread and drinking a grape of grape juice somehow makes me more holy, somehow feeds me spiritually. Our adult minds often struggle with that, but a child doesn't. A child, oh, okay, sure. They understand it. They accept it boldly. There is no doubt in them. As we're coming to this, the Lord's Supper, we're coming not just to a sign of the covenant. We're really coming to a union ceremony, as it were. If baptism is like an engagement ring, this really is a union ceremony.